Hello and welcome to As We Wait, an in-depth verse-by-verse study through the entire Bible with pastor and teacher Mike Scanlon of Calvary Chapel, Susanville, California. Currently, we've been studying through the Gospel of John in the New Testament, and today we continue in chapter 7, where we're focusing on verses 16 through 31. You have a few moments, so why don't you go get your Bibles and follow along. Please turn to John chapter 7. As I wait.
We read in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6, speaking of Jesus, who also has made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit giveth life. Okay? And basically Jesus is saying, you circumcise men on the Sabbath day, and you're mad at me for healing a man on the Sabbath day. And there needs to be an understanding of what God's will really is. In verse 24, judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment. You know, without God's guidance, you know, without godly discernment, we can easily be swayed in the wrong direction and make the wrong choice. We got to be careful not to be too quick to jump to conclusions. I've done that a lot in my life. You know, you get half the information and you jump bad and get all kinds of stuff going on. Then someone says one more thing, like, oh, it takes the wind out of your sails. It's like, oh, and it changes everything. And, you know, we don't have all the information that God has. And so we need to be careful not to jump into things too quick. In Proverbs, we're told, in Proverbs 24, verse 23, these things also belong to the wise. It is not good to show partiality in judgment. The prophet Samuel, he's one of my favorite guys in the Bible. He's like a hero to me. I love reading about Samuel. Samuel was a godly man, a God-seeking man. He was wanting to honor God. And at one point, God sent Samuel down to Jesse's house down in Bethlehem to anoint one of his sons to be the king who would replace King Saul. And Samuel goes to Jesse and goes, hey, I'm here to meet with you and your sons. Bring all your sons out. So he brings out the first six boys. And the first one, man, he's a strapping dude. His name is Eliab. He's handsome, you know, he's built like a tank, and just good looking and stuff. And Samuel goes, oh, Lord, yep, surely this is the Lord's anointed before me. And God speaks to Samuel, goes, no, he's not the one. Like, huh? Okay, bring on the next one. Oh, certainly, Lord, this one. I mean, he's a stud. And the Lord goes, no. And then in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7, for man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. And they bring David in out of the field, the least likely of all the sons to be picked, the runt of the litter, if you will. And as he walks in, the Lord tells Samuel, that's the one. Why? Because David had a heart for the things of the Lord. David was a man after God's own heart. But you can't always see that from the outside. You can't determine that by size and looks and appearance, those kinds of things. And so we're called to judge not according to appearance, but according to righteous judgment. In verse 25, then some of them of Jerusalem said, is not this he whom they seek to kill? But lo, he speaks boldly, and they say nothing unto him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is the very Christ? It appears to have been common knowledge in Jerusalem that the religious leaders were looking to kill Jesus. I mean, they're kind of like denying it and talking about it, working their way around it. But everybody, isn't this the guy that they're looking to kill? If there was a warrant out for your arrest or a contract from the mob to rub you out or whatever, would you be in like a public place? What's the most public place in Jerusalem in that day? The temple. And it's like the who's who goes there, and everybody knows who's going in and out. There's keepers at every gate and all that kind of stuff, and guards and stuff. And when Jesus shows up, he's like a wanted, he's a marked man. But where is he? He's in a very public place, teaching and proclaiming the word of God. Jesus was completely unfazed by the threat that they wanted to kill him. He continues to teach boldly right in the midst of the temple. And, you know, that's an example to us. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, Jesus tells us, "And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." We are to fear God more than we fear any man. And what I've learned is that when you truly fear God, you don't need to fear any man. You don't need to fear anything. When you fear God, when you reverence God, when you trust God, I believe you're invincible until the day the Lord calls you home. Then you're toast. Okay? But the bottom line is we're to fear God supremely. Now, these people, they see some contradictions here. They know that Jesus is a marked man, yet he boldly speaks in the temple. The Pharisees see him and aren't doing anything about it, even though he's teaching boldly in the temple. He's saying things that are contrary to all their doctrine and all the things that they stand for. And so he's got a death warrant, and it's kind of like an in-your-face kind of thing there in the temple. And they're trying to figure out, why aren't they taking him? Why aren't they, you know, arresting him? They're trying to reason this through. And the conclusion they come to are the religious leaders not taking action to stop Jesus because they've come to understand that Jesus really is the Messiah. And it's not a hard conclusion to come to because of all the things that Jesus has done and things are being said about him and the way people are trying to reason and stuff. That's not a, maybe they finally figured it out. Maybe they're just going to leave him alone and see what happens. And so they're trying to figure it out. Now, this implies that many of those same people had already come to that conclusion, okay? Or that they're at least considering and starting to recognize Jesus for who he is. And again, not because of his outward appearance. They recognize him because they're swayed by his words. Have you been swayed by the word of God? We've been swayed by the word of God, haven't we? As Jesus has spoken to our hearts, as you've opened up the pages of this Bible, at some point the words of Jesus Christ struck us like that sword that is quick and powerful and sharper than two, you know, and right in the middle of that situation, right between the joints and the marrow, right between the soul and the spirit, and we're pricked by the word of God, we're impacted by the word of God. The word of God is powerful. The word of God does not return void. And these people, they're hearing the word of God from the source, okay? How can they help but be impacted? And I believe that they were. But it's interesting in verse 27, "Howbeit we know this man whence he is, but when Christ cometh, no man knows whence he is." In other words, they're impacted by the word of God, but they're seeing certain things with their eyes and they can't quite reconcile things. In other words, Jesus didn't quite meet their expectations. They were expecting the Messiah just to come out of nowhere, but they knew the history of Jesus. They knew that, you know, as far as they were concerned, he was from Nazareth. And it's interesting because they know him in a certain sense, but they don't know him either. You know, they make some assumptions that are incorrect. In Mark chapter 6, verse 3, "Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judah and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us?" And they were offended at him because they thought they knew who he was and where he was from. And they were saying that no one would know where the Messiah would come from. Can you find that in the Bible? That you can't. They got their theology off a Hallmark card at Thrifty's. Okay, they got it off a movie that they saw, or a tradition, or something that somebody said about God. But you know, we're to get our theology, if you will, our understanding of God from God's Word, not what people say about God. It's interesting, you listen to atheists quote the Bible. You listen to some of the cults quote the Bible. Well, the Word of God says that. I've had people come to my door before, and they start, "Hang on a minute." And you open it up. "Now, where are you at?" And they start quoting. It goes, "My Bible doesn't say that." Flat out. They say they're quoting the Bible, but it's not the Bible. And people are basing their theology, their opinion of God, based on what people say versus what God says about himself. The Bible is the authority. Okay? And we've got to make sure we get it straight from the Bible. And the Bible does tell us where Jesus will come from, or where the Messiah will come from. In Micah chapter 5, verse 2, "But thou, Bethlehem, Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall come up forth unto me," that is, to be ruler in Israel, "whose going forth has been from old, from everlasting." The Bible tells us where the Messiah will be born. He'll be born in Bethlehem. And then he would live in Nazareth. and all these different things. It says that he would go to Egypt for a while and come back. All these different specific things about Jesus. And if they're getting their theology from the Bible, they would know that. They'd go, hey, he's from Bethlehem. The Messiah is supposed to be from Bethlehem. And they could get on a checklist. But they're doing this based on some willy-nilly, you know, opinion, what they heard, what they got off a card at Thrifty's. It's not, again, we got to get our theology straight, and we only get it straight from the Word of God. Verse 28, 29, then cried Jesus in the temple as he taught, saying, you both know me, and you know whence I am, and I am not come of myself, but he that sent me is true, whom you know not. But I know him, for I am from him, and he has sent me. Again, he's reiterating where he's from. He's, the Father has sent him. He is the Son. He's saying these things. Jesus isn't talking about Joseph and Mary. He's speaking of his heavenly Father. And he's consistently been saying the same thing all along, describing his deity, that he's the Son, that he came down from heaven, that he was sent by the Father. And the people have seen his good works. They've heard his teaching. They should be able to put this together. I mean, we're not talking rocket science here, okay? But when you're already biased in another direction, when you're unwilling to consider the information, when you've made up your mind and going, I won't listen to you, then I can see why they wouldn't get the point. I like Nicodemus. He was a religious leader. He was part of the Pharisees. He's part of the council. But he had an open mind. And he approached Jesus. In John chapter 3, verse 2, it says, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. I mean, he saw the contradictions. He's probably scratching his head. Well, I don't get the whole Sabbath thing. But who can do the things he's doing unless God was guiding him and empowering him to do it? He has to be from God. There's something here I don't get. I'm missing some information. But where did he go to find it? He went to Jesus. And even the people later on in Matthew chapter 12, verse 3, and all the people were amazed and said, is not this the Son of David? They started, you know, it starts stacking up after a while. It's hard to deny. And it's because people were willing to learn. They were willing to consider. And Jesus is telling them, you think you know who you know me, but you really don't. And then Jesus puts his finger on the problem. He rightly identifies the problem. They don't know or recognize Jesus because they don't know the Father. Right there, the last part of verse 28. Okay, but he that sent me is true, whom you know not. They don't know God. We are called to know God. We are called to gnosko God, to know him in an intimate, personal way. We're called to engage in a personal relationship with the Creator of heaven and earth. We're called to know God. And when we know God, he's going to reveal himself to us more. He's going to share his word with us. We're going to go, oh, wow. And then, what can I do, Lord? And we're going to be obedient to his word because we know him, because we fear him, we reverence him. And then he's going to reveal himself some more. And then we're going to go through the cycle like, wow. I think that's what heaven's going to be about. Heaven is going to be this ongoing, eternal revelation of God to his creation, to us. We're going to have the wedding feast of the Lamb. I think it's going to be the word of God. We're going to have understanding of the Word of God like we've never had it. And we're going to be blown away. There's going to be those oh wow moments like for eternity. Basically, he's saying if you'd known the Father, you would have known me. But because you don't know the Father, you're not going to know me. Isn't it interesting how the two are linked together? You can't separate God the Father from Jesus. They're linked. In verse 30, then they sought to take him, but no man laid hands on him because his hour was not yet come. The Jews recognized the significance of what Jesus was saying because when he says he's the Messiah, that's the trigger. They want to arrest him because they want to kill him. And so as they get through this discourse, they realize what he's saying. He's saying, hey, I am the Messiah. I am the Son of God. I am God. Go, get him. And as they go to get him, it's like Keystone Cops or the Three Stooges or whatever. Hey, well, where'd he go? You know, it's like, you know, he was right here and he's gone. And why? Because it's simply not his time. Verse 31, and we'll stop there tonight. Verse 31, I like this. And many of the people believed on him and said, when Christ comes, when the Messiah comes, will he do more miracles than these which this man has done? Now, It says many of the people believed on him. You got to kind of track the context of this. And the people that are being talked about here or described, it's the people as opposed to the Jews. The people as opposed to the religious leaders, okay? Because the religious leaders had already hardened their hearts. They wanted to kill Jesus. They weren't interested in believing in him. They wanted to eliminate him. But do you see the cause and effect relationship here? Jesus is teaching in the temple. He is speaking forth. When Jesus talks, it's the word of God, right? And so Jesus is teaching, he's speaking the word of God, and people believe. That's cause, is him speaking, then the effect is they believe. This is the cause and effect, the relationship that we see in Romans chapter 10, verse 17. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Now granted, they factored the miracles and the things that Jesus had done into the equation. But the miracles in and of themselves did not lead anyone to faith. The miracles simply validated the messenger. Who can do these things unless God is with him? He must be from God. Then when he spoke, they're going, huh, we've got to listen to this guy. He's obviously from God. But as they hear the word of God, they're brought to a place of faith. And it's interesting because even though there was this hostile environment where the religious leaders wanted to kill Jesus, in fact, people were even afraid to talk about Jesus. Remember last week? They were concerned. They're talking about it in hushed tones. Because anybody that had said that they believed in him would be tossed out of the temple, tossed out of the synagogue. And so, in that environment, and isn't it interesting that so often Christianity thrives in a hostile environment? Christianity is growing like crazy in Iran today and in the Sudan. Christians are being slaughtered, literally slaughtered for their faith in many places around the world. And you would think that would just stomp out Christianity and rub it out and it would be like a distant memory. But where Jesus is really working, where people really believe, they're really persecuted. And people are dying for their faith, but the church is growing in China and in India and in parts of Africa. And part of the problem with the church in America, as an example, is our own prosperity. Is that we've got it so easy. I mean, go to Walmart and buy a Bible. You can, you know, buy a Bible here too. You go to all kinds of places. The Word of God's on every corner just about. Half the houses in this country have three or four Bibles in them, but nobody reads them. And we're just kind of fat, lazy, dumpy Christians. And it's kind of sad. We're pathetic. We're the Church of Laodicea overall. But I tell you what, one day when the Lord turns the heat up and we are perhaps even persecuted for our faith, that'll be the separating the wheat from the chaff. And it'll be the purifying of the church. Not that I beckon that or long for it. I'd rather just be on fire for Jesus Christ and still have a house to go to, okay? But there's something that's happened to the church where we've become complacent. And we've allowed the word of God to take second place behind the opinions of man. And the whole thing that Jesus is talking about, his doctrine, is that we would receive it and believe it and then do it. That we'd be doers of the word. By doing that, we would be light and salt in our community and our nation, but we'd also be more passionate because as we have a more clear vision of Jesus, as he manifests himself to us and becomes more real to us, we become more committed to him and more willing to do the next thing and the next thing. And that impacts people. People around us see that and go, wow, what is different about you? And I like this, that the people believe, they heard the word of God, and that transaction takes place. Those that were open to the good news, those that weren't closed-minded about Jesus, those who were willing to reason it through, to consider the facts that were before them. Because all of this contradicts their culture. All of this contradicts their previous, if you will, understanding of God. But they have to be willing to learn. We have to be willing to learn. We have to be willing to reason it through. In Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18, come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. I've heard this many times in my life, and it's still true. Attitude is everything. It really is in so many ways. In Acts chapter 2, verses 41 and 42, last reference for the night. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and prayers. Those that gladly received the word. Man, those guys turned the world upside down. I pray that we can do the same thing by the power of the Holy Spirit. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that your word is quick and powerful, that it is sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and gets in between the joints and the marrow. It's a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Lord, help us to receive your word. Father, by your Spirit, help us to walk in your word. Lord, help us to love you. And Lord, we pray that you would manifest yourself to us. Guide us, Lord. Be glorified in your servants. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Well, that's all the time we have for now. You've just been listening to Pastor and Teacher Mike Scanlon of Calvary Chapel, Susanville, California, teaching a continuing in-depth study of the Gospel of John. Please join us again next time as we continue our study through the entire Bible. As We Wait is an outreach ministry of Calvary Chapel, Susanville, California. We pray that you were blessed, and we want to invite you to join us in person. Calvary Chapel meets at 450 Richmond Road on Sunday mornings at 8, 9:45, and 11:30. Our Wednesday evening service is at 7, and communion is celebrated the first Sunday of each month at 6 p.m. If you can't make it in person, the 8 o'clock, 9:45, communion, and Wednesday evening services are streamed live on the web at www.ccsusanville.com. To get the entire study on CD, please call the church office at 530-257-4833. If you've made a profession of faith and would like more information on what it is to grow in your faith, we'd love to hear from you. Won't you take a few minutes to write to us? You can mail your cards and letters to P.O. Box 1316, Susanville, California, 96130. Until next time, may God richly bless you.